We are celebrating the Lord's Supper today at the end of the service, and so you'll have plenty of time as you hear God's Word and the Gospel to have your own heart prepared, and it'll be a fitting way for us to end in obedience to the Lord. He is so wise and good to us to know what we need, and that would be to remember Him and His work on our behalf, not our own works to somehow earn our way. Pray with me once again if you would. Father, thank you for this morning, and we're thankful for the fact that you've called us to do many things, to eat and drink in remembrance of your Son, to sing to one another things that are true and have to do with eternity. We're thankful for the fact that you've called us also to assemble together and to have fellowship together, to pray together, and also to hear your word proclaimed together. So reorient our hearts and our minds so that we might live for your honor and glory as we even leave later today. In Jesus' name, amen. As long as you never become a pastor. Guess who said that to me when I said in the early 90s, I think I'm going to get a theological degree. As long as you never become a pastor. Well, that would be my wife, Molly, and she does not like it when I call her out during a sermon, but I got permission for this one because she knows what I'm about to say. So yes, early 90s, new Christian, I have so many questions, and I want to have answers, and I'm hungry, and I want to study the Bible, and so I need to go to seminary, probably for not even great reasons then, but I need to study theology. I need to have a degree in theology, and she said, sure, fine. I'll follow you wherever as long as it's not to a pastorate kind of thing. And the reality is I'm not throwing her under the bus, metaphorically speaking, because I would agree with her. And I would have agreed with her. Because as far as I could see, pastors, many of them, I should say, I want to be careful, I didn't know tons of them, were what I would have described as pretty flaky. Weird. Somebody I would never want to actually be. I didn't have any pastors in my life at the time that I really looked up to. And not only that, I thought churches were flaky. I thought churches were weird. Sometimes I still think that, but I digress. But new Christian, I didn't know much. I just thought, well, pastors I tend to meet and hear aren't very clear with the gospel. They aren't very clear with the Bible. They're not very bold with the truth about sin and salvation, and churches that I'd been exposed to, the same things were true. So why in the world would I want to be a flaky pastor now that I'm a Christian? And why in the world would I want to go and be part of a weird church now that I'm a Christian? Because after all, I grew up in church and I didn't really hear the truth. And so I was pretty anti-church, pretty anti-pastor. Pro-Jesus, that's good when you're a Christian. But here's what happens, and it's happened to some of you, not all of you, but what happens is the more you study the Bible and the more that you learn, you realize that in the Bible even, there are churches that are described as unfaithful churches. Read the opening chapters to Revelation. But there are also good churches. And then you find out there are those who were in positions of leadership, pastors, who weren't faithful. But you keep reading and you keep learning and you say, oh, but you know what? There have been those who have been. In fact, church history, not only in the Bible, but church history has been filled with those who, yes, have not been faithful, but also those who have. And so you have a complete turnaround. And here we are, graduated in 1996 and still happily married. Still a pastor. Pretty wild. But why am I bringing all of this up? I'm bringing this up because there is this temptation and tendency for us to lose sight of the main thing. And so it's no wonder that when people become new converts, that they think sometimes church is too weird for me. And pastors are too flaky for me. Maybe that's not been your experience. That's fine. You'll still understand where we're going. But I think it's really helpful for us as a church and for me as a pastor and for our other pastors and for pastors who listen to be reminded really what our calling is. And it's not a flaky calling. It's not a weird calling. It's a great calling. It's an extraordinary calling. And to be real to the point, our calling is to proclaim the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. unchanged, not watered down, not varnished, not somehow supposedly improved, not somehow to make it more palatable, but to be clear, yes, with passion and compassion, but to be clear about the good news regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world not for good people because there are none. He came into this world to live a perfect life of obedience. He came into this world to die a horrific sinner's death, though he never sinned, but he's doing it for his people. That Jesus Christ came into this world, not only did he live perfectly, did he die a substitutionary, perfect, atoning death, but he also was raised from the dead in time, in space, in history, before eyewitnesses, resurrected on behalf of everyone who would ever trust in him so that we're guaranteed resurrection. He also ascended, from earth to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father as our great ever-living high priest. That's why we call it good news. It assumes we have to tell people they have a problem, that they can't do it on their own, that human religion is bankrupt, and the human heart is not going to help anything because it too is sinful, that people need a savior, that people need to hear from Jesus. Jesus who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. And in the context, it's because of the law. And the law tells you you're a sinner. And it's true that you are a sinner. And there's nothing that you could possibly ever do to alleviate the burden. And if you're paying attention, it is a burden. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Because of what he's done. It's straightforward. It's simple. But throughout church history, even in biblical history, churches lose the plot. Sometimes it's because of persecution. Sometimes it's because of who knows what, all different kinds of reasons. Maybe sometimes even good motives. We all want our friends and loved ones to become Christians. And so maybe if we could just trim off some of the strong edges, and maybe we don't have to talk about the exclusivity, and maybe there are different paths and we like Jesus the best, or some sort of prostitution. Because it's what it ends up being. Sometimes maybe coming out of a good motive. 2 Timothy is a great little book of the Bible, originally a letter, that calls a local congregation like ours in a city, a metropolitan, thriving city with all kinds of philosophies and religious ideals and ideas and wealth and commerce in the ancient world. And Timothy's the pastor, and the Apostle Paul's passing off the scene, and he's commissioning Timothy, if you will, to stick to the script. No matter what, this is your calling if you're a pastor. No matter what, this is your calling if you're a church. And so let me tell you one last time what it means to be faithful. And so I love this book, and I love to be reminded, and I don't think we're facing a major crisis in the life of Omaha Bible Church. I don't think we have radical mission drift, but it's only a day away. And so I love the reminder that's to us so that we can say, it's not crazy to proclaim the good news. And I want the good news proclaimed to me as a Christian. Read Romans 16. And I want the good news proclaimed to those who are non-Christians. Read Romans chapter 1. And let's do it another day. Let's do it another week, no matter what happens, with clarity and boldness. So we're in chapter 4 today. And if you have a Bible, you can find 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're getting close to the end of the little letter. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, here's the outline. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we're getting to the very end of the end of the end. And it is, here's my outline, 4 divinely mandated reasons. 4 reasons why every church, every pastor must be resolute, resolved. Both feet planted, Omaha Bible Church must be committed to preaching the biblical gospel. No matter what, to preaching proclaiming the biblical gospel, we have to be committed to that. And if we can't figure this out, then we should just sell the building and maybe they could sell furniture here or something. Or do something else good for the community. So it's just a good time to be reminded of what this is all about. So we looked at the first 3 last week, and I'm getting in a habit. This has happened twice already recently that we didn't get done, and so we have to review. So the last time I did this, I promised I'd give new stuff. Okay, for those of you who were here last week, good job for being here last week. I'm going to give you some new stuff when it comes to reviewing the first three reasons. For those of you who are just joining us, awesome. I'm going to review so you can catch up a little bit. But there's plenty to be had and seen in our text. These four biblical mandates, these reasons why we must be both feet planted, no matter what, committed to being a real church. And to be committed to being a real pastor. So number four is going to be new, but the first three are review. Number one, every faithful church, every faithful pastor must be committed to preaching the biblical gospel. Number one, because the Bible alone is God's sufficient revelation about salvation. I know it's a mouthful. The Bible alone is God's sufficient revelation about salvation. And we actually went back to chapter 3, verse 15 to see this last week. Let's do it ever so quickly again, where he says in 3:15, which leads up to chapter 4, he says, Timothy, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's another way of saying the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about 3:16 and 17 and equipped for every good work. But in the context, it's gospel ministry. It's gospel work. What is he doing? Timothy, as you're tempted because of the Ephesian culture, maybe you're tempted because of people in the church. Maybe they have good motives. Maybe they don't have good motives. But as you're thinking about maybe telling people something about salvation from somewhere other than the Bible, think again. Remember your own life's history. You learned the Bible growing up. And as you learned the Bible growing up, you came to believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Because even the Old Testament is Christ-shaped, Messiah-shaped, right? So the sacred writings lead you to know Jesus Christ. And it's what leads you to salvation. And so I'm committed for the rest of my life to never citing... Don't say always and never, right? I'll make the mistake. To remembering 3:16 and 17 belong with 3:15. That's important. The Bible is the answer book to our questions about how to gain eternal life. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't talk about. But it tells you everything you need to know about how to gain eternal life, and therefore it equips you for church ministry, gospel ministry, pastoral ministry. Don't ever forget that, Timothy, and I want to take that to heart. And if you want to pray for me, you can pray that I would never, ever, ever, ever forget that the way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And where do we learn about Jesus Christ? Well, if you go to the bookstore, do we still have bookstores? I think we still do actually have bookstores, but you can, and if you want to learn, check out all the different kinds of books on Jesus, and there are going to be all different kinds of things said about Jesus that aren't biblical. I'll tell you what, sometimes those are interesting because I want to know what people are saying. But at the end of the day, I believe as a Christian pastor, what the Bible says about Jesus, whether it's I am the way and the truth and the life and no one comes to the Father but by me, or all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest, and on the list could go, to equip Omaha Bible Church to figure out how to do church ministry, which is gospel ministry, which is pastoral ministry as well, for us to figure out the answers to those questions. And I love theology books, and I love to read broadly and history books. At the end of the day, it's got to be, what does the Bible say about Jesus? And what does the Bible say about salvation? Let's remember that. We've got to remember that. Otherwise, what in the world are we doing here? Surely there are other things we could be doing. Okay, let's move on to the next one. The next mandate, the next reason why we must be committed, that every faithful pastor, every faithful church must commit itself and or himself to preach the biblical gospel, and that's because God requires it. It's because God requires it. This was so refreshing to me as a young Christian hearing this. But it also created so much trouble and turmoil in some ways and conflict in my own heart, in my own mind, and maybe in some of my relationships. Because it's, why in the world would any pastor preach something other than the truth about Jesus? What is happening? Have they not ever read 2 Timothy 4? Mr. Naive here. It's right there. Why would we be doing something else? Now, to put it another way, if I can't figure this out, then find a different occupation for me. If we as a church can't figure this out, find a different use for this building. This is crazy McCrazy sauce. To do something else. Here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. I charge you solemnly, New American Standard, because that's the idea, because of who he's standing before. I charge you, I solemnly commission and charge you. Remember chapter 1 verse 1, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so it's an apostolic commissioning. So as Paul commissions him, it's as if God commissions him. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Why would he say, this is new, why would he say by his appearing and by his kingdom, we're going to call him to preach the truth about him, the truth about Christ. And so remember who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the King. You're to be preaching the truth about the King. And you know what? One day you're going to be accountable to the King. And sometimes we have bad images of the King, but think in terms of, especially first century, that the language that he's using, that he's borrowing. If there could only be a good king. No, let's change that. If there could only be a just king, who's not just trying to line his pockets. If there could only be a perfect king. What are kings supposed to do on their best day? Kings in the ancient world are supposed to protect their people. And they're to provide for their people so that their nutritional needs are met, right? Their entertainment needs are met. I mean, on and on the list goes. They're to protect their people from harm. They're to provide for their people. And when their people are in danger, don't miss this because it'll resonate. They're to deliver their people. Synonym for deliver starts with an S. They're to save their people. So the solemn charge to preach the truth about Jesus Christ, which means Messiah, which means King. Just know, Pastor and Ephesian Church, let's apply it to us. I'm charging you in front of the very King of whose message you're supposed to be proclaiming. To the people who so badly and so desperately need a perfect King who will provide, protect, and deliver them. So it's sobering, but it's good. If we just keep our minds on straight, we'd say, oh, okay, then this makes sense. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. This is positive. And then he gives the main command in verse 2, preach the word. Herald the word. And let's keep the word in context. We've seen the word is called the truth down in verse 4. It's called sound teaching in verse 3. It's called Scripture in 3:16, it's called the sacred writings that make one wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus in 3:15. If we go elsewhere to John 1:1, the word in John 1:1 and John 1:14 ends up being the incarnate Christ. Preach the truth about Jesus, in other words. Preach the gospel, in other words. Preach the sacred writings which are ultimately about Christ Jesus, in other words. Why would a pastor who's a Christian pastor, why would a church that's a Christian church be heralding, it's a positive thing. Why would it be all about heralding something other than the one who makes people wise unto salvation? It doesn't make any sense. Especially when we're accountable to the one who is the King who we're supposed to be proclaiming. I realize this is an exercise in obviousness. But it's such a great opportunity for us to restate our vows, so to speak. And say, that's right, that makes sense. They're not called to preach their own experiences. They're not called to preach new revelation. They're not called to preach their favorite hobby horses, if you will, or their favorite theologians, as good as they might be. Preach the text regarding Jesus. do so from Scripture. To prove to you that I'm not against theologians, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing in 1969, said, "If you do not have authority, you cannot speak well, and you cannot preach." And this is an address being delivered in Philadelphia to preachers. I think it's just good to take a little bit of a break from our text and say, I think Lloyd-Jones is right. If you never listened to Lloyd-Jones, pull up an audio sometime. Medical doctor turned preacher, stood against the grain for the truth of the gospel. But his point there is about authority. If you give a speech in school or at work or something like that, you do your research, you know what you're talking about, you can give a good speech. Well, if we have authority when it comes to Jesus, we can preach a good sermon. From the text of Scripture that comes to us from God that makes you wise unto salvation, so we have authority in the text. 3:15, 16, 17, 4:1 and following in the commissioning. Not only that, we have the authority here. Paul is charging him. He's carrying apostolic authority. It's one reason why we can be heralds. We're going to proclaim the truth about Jesus. It seems kind of arrogant unless you stop and think about where the authority is that's driving the whole thing. I mean, right now, in my mind, because lots of things are going on in my mind, sometimes not much is going on in my mind, I'll admit. But, I mean, this thing that I do week in and week out is kind of a weird exercise to think. Preaching is weird. But we're heralding good news that we know is true because of Scripture. Oh, history is recorded in Scripture as well. And the apostolic passing on of the baton. And so we herald. It's the biblical mandate. R. Kent Hughes said, Paul makes this the signature of Christian ministry. If you want to know the thing, there are other important things. I've read the rest of the Bible. There are other important things that we do. But I think Kent Hughes is right. I think the Apostle Paul, it resonates because it's the end of the end of the end. He's ready to be executed. And it's his swan song. And Timothy, among the other things that you do, this is the signature of Christian ministry. I have a great story about R. Kent Hughes, and I probably don't have time to tell it. I'll tell just ever so quickly. Well, I have several good stories about R. Kent Hughes, but someone I have admired has had a reputable pastoral ministry and wrote a lot of commentaries, a lot of great stuff. Thankful for him. And so a number of years ago, we invited him to come to Omaha Bible Church and to speak, and yet his writing ministry ended up oftentimes, his illustrations are great. This is the clay feet of pastors sometimes, who have great illustrations. You remember the illustrations, but you don't remember the passage. And his commentaries tended to be kind of addressing all kinds of things. A lot of how-tos, a lot of practical things. And so Omaha Bible Church and our leaders thought, we want R. Kent Hughes to come here, commendable, integrity, let's have him come. But we chose the passages we wanted him to preach on, and we chose gospel passages, because we didn't want him to preach other texts and miss the gospel. And so on my way to pick him up from the airport, I'm listening to my terrible Kindle automated old school, you know, read an article, an interview that somebody did with R. Kent Hughes. And he talked about how way later in life, after he retired from pastoral ministry, these are my words, but in essence, the light bulb went off. Keep 3:15 with 16 and 17. Preaching the word is not just preaching the Bible in general. It's preaching the word regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel in particular. to use a fancy label, he came to understand redemptive historical preaching, how it's all ultimately tied to Christ. And I'm driving to the airport thinking, this is awesome. This is so great. And we went to lunch downtown and we started talking about it. And he's like, why didn't you tell me earlier, or I would have done a whole different, you know, weekend with you guys? I said, I didn't know. And so I confessed my sin. Well, they weren't really sins, but why we chose to do what we did. Why am I saying all of this? God is patient. God is kind. And I've not always thought this way. And others have not always thought this way. Maybe you don't even think this way. But I'm encouraging you to think this way. God calls us to preach the word. Pastors, congregations, because pastors don't act alone. But the word is not the word in general. The word actually is regarding perfect redemption in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. So there's the negative side. There's a negative tone to gospel preaching. There's the positive tone to gospel preaching. So now let's move on to number three, and then we'll do number four for something new. Every faithful pastor and church must commit himself and themselves, if you will, to preach the biblical gospel. Number three, because others will oppose it. Because others will oppose it. If I know that I'm getting ready to play a game and there is defense, I'm going to prepare. Right? And it's kind of like that. Paul's saying, Timothy, heads up, as if you don't already know, not everybody's going to like what you're saying. Not even everybody in the church is going to like what you're saying. So all the more reason to resolve to commit to doing this no matter what happens. And it says in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure healthy doctrine. They'll only want to be affirmed by Christian preachers. They'll only want to be affirmed by Christian churches. Just tell me that I'm good. Tell me that I'm nice. Tell me that my good will outweigh my bad. Tell me there are different ways to heaven, etc. But the reality is he's using medical terminology. They won't put up with sound teaching. They won't put up with the right medicine even though they're dying. Timothy, you keep giving them the right medicine. You keep telling them the truth about the fact that they're dying even though they don't want to hear the bad news. They actually have bad news to grapple with. More gory details in verse 3. But having itching ears or wanting to have their ears tickled. They don't like being reproved and rebuked and exhorted and taught even with great patience and instruction. They will accumulate. They will heap up literally. They're gluttons for this for themselves. Teachers to suit their own passions. So you get the idea. It's pretty straightforward. When my dog Ozzy comes up and I'm trying to get her to do something, I rub her ears and I say, you're a good dog. You're such a good dog. Because I know the only way to get Ozzy to do what I want her to do is to stroke her ego and her ears. I've tried the disciplinary approach. I've tried reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with great patience and instruction, and it doesn't work. What you want, though, from your pastor is not pastoral ministry the way he does dog training. Okay? Pastoral ministry, gospel ministry, has a negative tone to it because you got to tell people the truth. But it has a positive tone as well. But you get the idea. People want to only be told what makes them happy, what makes them feel good. If you would like me to tell you you're such a good dog, I would do that. Verse 4, it's disastrous. And we'll turn away from listening to the truth about Christ, sound doctrine, the scripture, all of that, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, think clearly about these things, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, of a gospel proclaimer, a gospel herald, fulfill your ministry. We all know what it means to fulfill an obligation. If you start your shift at a certain time and you clock out, you fulfilled your role that day, right? If your contract says you have to work this many hours and you work that many hours, you fulfilled your contract. If you're an athlete and you've committed to the team and you've got to do all of these things, and then when you're done, you fulfilled your obligation. The list could go on and on. Timothy, what you're going to do is you're going to fulfill your obligation as a Christian pastor if you preach the truth about Jesus. And in just a little while, Paul's going to talk about himself doing this as an example. Okay, number four. Here we go. Hope you're ready for this. And if you're thinking, okay, I've already heard all this. You haven't heard this part. And I promise it's going to be worth it. I promise there's still energy here to be had and seen. Number four, even though it's long, every faithful pastor and congregation must commit himself to preach the biblical gospel. Number four, because the future of Christianity depends on it. Dot, 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 or in parenthesis, whichever one you'd like, what am I going to say next? Who's somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God? From a human perspective. Right? Don't forget, I don't think I've lost my mind. I still have intact theology regarding the sovereignty of God, and God will speak through Balaam's donkey, if necessary. The rocks will cry out if the people don't do it. I understand those things. But from a human perspective, God uses means. Read Romans chapter 10. And God, and maybe to flesh it out and theologize it a little bit, if it's not going to be us, it's going to be somebody else. But just catch the idea. The future of Christianity depends on someone still preaching the truth about Christ. Right? Because if no one preaches the truth about Christ, then we're not going to have Christianity anymore. This is meant to appeal to Timothy to be motivating. To have the sense of urgency. So in light of the central command to preach the word about Christ, then verse 6 says, "For I, the Apostle Paul, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Borrowing from the Old Testament, act of Old Covenant worship, but it is an act of worship. As an aside, that's a pretty cool way to see your martyrdom. That even as I'm going out, as I've been by God's grace, and only by God's grace, as a martyr, it's an act of worship. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's been in prison before. He's been persecuted before. Timothy knows about it. And he's saying, Timothy, time is up. Timothy, sense the urgency. From a human perspective, it depends upon you. I remember growing up. Lots of, you know, about the only hard things I ever did were the things that Lee Henry Abendroth told me I had to do. A lot of hard things that I didn't want to do, and I did them because my dad told me to. And then I remember when I was not 20 yet, and he died. And in a lot of different ways, it changed my life. But one thing that happened is I started doing hard things, that the kind of things he had told me to do, but now I was just doing them. Like for my mom at my mom's house and for the family. And you get the idea, right? When a leader passes off the scene, if you have, you know, any ounce of common sense and or commitment or fidelity to the cause, if you will, you're like, you know what? I better step it up. Timothy, you better step it up. You can't just depend upon Christian history, even though it's been good and important. The time of my departure has come. And so let me model for you, Timothy, as you're going to carry the baton for the race, if you will. Let me model for you what's going on and why it's well worth it, even if it means your hardship. And he gives these three bullet points. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. You could even translate it to better effect. I've struggled the good struggle. It's a military and athletic image that he's using. Not every fight is a good fight. Not every fight is worth fighting, even that Christians get into. But you know what? We're talking about the fight of all fights, the struggle of all struggles. This is, by definition, the good struggle. Because we're talking about the good news regarding the good one. And I've not compromised when it comes to this. Example to you, Timothy, I fought the good fight. You need to keep fighting the good fight. Fighting with integrity. Fighting for the integrity of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel. It's the thing. And so, even as Omaha Bible Church, we should think about, you know, what are we willing to fight for? every issue? I don't think so. What would we fight for? What have we fought for? What has cost us friends? Well, since we're not perfect, we've made mistakes, no doubt. Are we going to fight the good fight of, he's going to say, the faith? Well, when it comes to issues related to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the fact that the only way to gain from what he's done is to receive it freely by faith, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of the finished work of Christ alone, and the related areas, I'm not sure how many friends I've lost over those issues. I'm not sure how many friends Omaha Bible Church has lost over those kinds of issues. But Paul says, I fought the good fight. Then the next bullet point, he says, I have finished the race. Albeit sometimes a grueling race, I have finished the race. You know, that's similar if you want to connect dots to what he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 5. Fulfill your ministry. Paul's saying, in other words, if I finish the race, I fulfilled my ministry. To use the analogy. I'm not a quitter. You fulfill your ministry, I fulfilled mine. How about verse 7, next bullet point? I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. I've protected the faith, or the faith if you'd prefer. And lots of you know this, but probably plenty of you don't know this. The New Testament is fond of speaking in these terms regarding the faith. Now, in our cultural kind of situation, when we hear faith, we think faithfulness, which is good. The Bible talks that way. Or even to be more biblical, we hear faith and we think trust. That's good. The Bible, you definitely need to know that. But here when he says the faith, he's talking about actually not your faithfulness. That would be the keeping part, right? Paul's saying, I've kept the faith. That's the faithful part. But the faith has to do with the truth regarding Jesus. His person, who he is, and his work, what he has done. I've kept it. I've protected it. I've fought off those who say this is Christianity, but they're not promoting the faith. Think about the book of Jude. The once and for all delivered to the saints faith. There is, to put it in other terms, there is this objective body. By objective, I mean it doesn't have to do with my feelings, even though feelings are good and gifts from God. Objective, there's this objective body of Christian teaching, Christian doctrine regarding Jesus, and it's factual. Having to do with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, oh, and his person, who he is. And Paul says, if you want to be like me, Timothy, and fulfill your ministry, you will also do your part to keep the faith, to protect the faith. Omaha Bible Church, I think, as a Christian church, has an obligation to protect the faith. Without question, we do. It reminds me in Bunyan's book of the character Valiant for Truth. We would want to be, no matter what, valiant for truth, the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a praise, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church like this church. We're all sinners. We sin in different ways and have different struggles. None of us are glorified. We have hardships in the life of this congregation, sometimes worse than other times. But I'm super thankful that generally, overall, the Spirit has been to positively promote the truth of the Lord Jesus. And also, when necessary, on the negative side, to do anything and everything necessary to protect the faith. And I'll start by saying I'm so thankful for the elders that the Lord has given us over the years and how they've taken it on the chin, if you will, more times than you would know. for the faith. But I also know that they don't do what they do alone, because we do what we do together as a church. I'm grateful. If it all ends today, it's been a good run. Praise the Lord. Positively promoting, but also protecting, being valiant for the truth. Verse 8 then says, henceforth. The idea is, here's how the story ends. I even looked it up in a few different dictionaries, and that's the idea of the Greek word. So henceforth, let me tell you the rest of the story. Let me tell you how it's going to end. Let me tell you how it's going to end for me, and have that encourage Timothy. And how about, let's have it encourage us. Here's how the story ends for me. Verse 8. There is, how about there, not there might be. You know what makes me bold and courageous and to stand for the faith, and they're even going to execute me in Rome? There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Greek experts tell us you could even translate it, the crown which is righteousness. Oh, who wins the crown in a race? Oh, scratch that. Who receives the crown in a race? The winner. The winner receives the crown in the race. And Paul's saying, you know what? Let me tell you how the story ends. Laid up for me in heaven. I'm reading 1 Peter into that, actually. There is laid up for me, I'm reading in heaven because of 1 Peter chapter 1, the crown which is righteousness. I'm the winner. I'm going to be welcomed as perfectly obedient, which is what righteousness means. Laid up for me is the crown which is righteousness, so I'm the victor, I'm the winner. Remember, they're about ready to kill him. Doesn't look like victory in Rome. I know that there is laid up for me the crown which is righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. I mean, there's just all kinds of crazy greatness going on there. How could he know this? He knows this because he knows in whom he has believed. That's how he knows. Because of the perfect victory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said even on the cross, it is finished. Because he ran the perfect race, if you will, and accomplished perfect redemption, and is seated in heaven, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, it's righteousness that's credited to us by faith in him. Paul's saying, no matter what happens, first place. Laid up for me. Because of him. And it's so good to know that's what drives it. That doesn't call Paul to passivity. Well, you know, my eternal security, and so therefore I'm going to live like a pagan. And therefore, I'm a compromiser, and therefore, I'm passive. No, the very thing that drives him to faithfulness is knowing that the work is done. The champion Savior has won, if you will. And because of that reality, there's perfect righteousness laid up for me in heaven. I am inflamed to do gospel ministry no matter what. It's extraordinary. And not, how about verse 8? If it could get better, this Christ wrought faithfulness that drives his faithfulness, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Timothy, tell the Ephesians this. They wanted, what's the secret to your success, the Apostle Paul? Was it the way you were brought up? Was it your environment? Was it your education? No, it's my Savior. That's the secret to my success, and that's why I'm faithful, even if they take my very life. And you know what? It's not just for apostles. Assurance and security that fuels obedience is for all who have loved his appearing. Which is super interesting, because he was just talking about that day, waiting for that day, which looks forward to the return, I think. And now he seems to be here looking at the incarnation in the beginning. Who has loved his appearing? Christians love his appearing. Aren't we all thankful? Don't we love the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and his name is Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, to save his people from their sins? That's what we love. There is a crown which is righteousness, perfect legal obedience, though I know you've not done it, laid up for you. Be passive? Are you kidding me? Be a compromiser? What? Compromise the gospel? Are you out of your mind? The biblical gospel is the only religious message that says there is a crown which is righteousness secure for you to be received fully by you on that day. It's a total mic drop. Yes. So good. I think we'll finish 2 Timothy next week. But I've been known to say things that aren't true. And so I'm thankful for the crown which is righteousness laid up for me in heaven. And I hope you are too. Let's pray, then we'll celebrate the supper. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the men and women and boys and girls who've gone before us. We know that the Apostle Paul is not divine. And we know that he struggled with sin just like we do, because he himself said and viewed himself as chief of sinners. And may that encourage us. Encourage us as well to see Jesus as the great Savior that he is, so that we wouldn't want to tell people myths about him. That we would want to tell people the truth about him, and we would want to hear the truth about him. And as we obey him now and eat and drink in remembrance of him, we praise you for a great opportunity to take the very things we've been learning about and have it be a time when we worship and praise him in a unique way because of what he's accomplished for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.